All right, we are in Genesis chapter 11. I know already. Genesis chapter 11. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for bringing us here together, and we pray, Father, that you would teach us and open our eyes and guide us through your word. Lord, give us good understanding that we might know you, that we might know the working that that you began from the beginning and that you are continuing to carry out, and that we might be our proper part and place in that working, Father, and we thank you for the privilege. In our Savior's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 11, and coming out of chapter 10 from last week, the last verse in chapter 10, verse 32, says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." And we went down through chapter 10 last week, and we saw the divisions of the sons of Noah, and we saw just as a quick and brief overview that what ends up happening with the three boys of Noah is that the sons of Japheth end up going north and west out into the Mediterranean to populate the isles there, into Europe, up into Russia and so forth. The sons of Shem go east and populate the eastern lands and the Middle East, and then the sons of Ham go south into the continent of Africa, and some of them stay in the area of the Holy Land along the Mediterranean there. And all of that, where all of those families end up in chapter 10 is really kind of taking you out several generations into the future. It's following those lines and kind of taking you out to the ends of those people. Now here in chapter 11, we're kind of coming back now, and we're going to start getting some details, very much like chapters 1 and 2 did. If you remember, chapter 1 gave you that kind of broad overview of the creation, then chapter 2 came back, took you back to the beginning, and with the creation of man, and gave us more detail. Well, that's what we're going to get here now in chapter 11. God has blessed Noah and his sons and told them, look back in chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And these inheritances of the three sons of Noah go back to that time when they came off the ark. God gave each of them direction, and that direction was to go out, overspread the earth, and to replenish it, and to populate it. And their inheritance was revealed to them by God. Each one, each family knew where they were supposed to go. So we're up now in the area of Ararat. And if you remember, that's where they came off the ark. And that's way up north, in the northern parts of, generally speaking, the world of your Bible. And as we come into chapter 11 now, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So the whole earth is of one language and of one speech. And the whole earth, that is the whole population now, is traveling together. All of them together. So rather than splitting up from the area of Ararat and Japheth going this way and Shem going that way and Ham going that way, they're all kind of sticking together. They're moving. The land of Shinar is way south from where they started out. So they're up in the north, they're in Ararat, and they're traveling south, and they're coming down on the east. You notice it says that they journeyed from the east into Babylon. So they're coming down, they're east of the Tigris River. The Tigris, Euphrates are running like this. Babylon's in here, Shinar. Ararat's up here. They're coming down on the east of the Tigris River, following the river, no doubt. And they see this plain, and they say, that looks like a good place to settle down. Now, what's happening here? In all likelihood, they started out well. Even though they didn't just disperse from Ararat, from where they were. If you think about the nation of Israel, for example, and their inheritance, as they went into the land, they didn't start to just peel off from each other as each tribe got its inheritance. They settled there and stayed there and let the rest of them go. They all traveled together until they set up each of their inheritances, and then they went back. That may well have been the plan here. We'll all go together. We're going to start out going east. So we're going to take Shem, and we're going to get you set up in your spot. Then we're going to come over, and either we're going to go down and settle Ham, or we're going to go up and settle Japheth, or we're going to split from there, however, whatever the plan may have been. They start out well, it seems to me, because they're all traveling together now into the land of Shem. You remember what Noah said about Shem and particularly Japheth? Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. So the idea of them sticking together like that wasn't necessarily against the plan. But what they do now is they find this plain in the land of Shinar, and they all come from the east into that plain. Well, now Shem, he's turned his back now on his inheritance. And in fact, all three of them do, because they're supposed to split off going this way. And they find this plain, and rather than dividing themselves as God commanded them to do, they say, here's a good place for all of us to settle down. And as a matter of fact, as you go through the passage, they find this plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, what's happening here? God has told them to scatter abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So what they're doing now is they have come to a place. Now, you're about 100 years off the ark here. Peleg is born at this time of the Tower of Babel. He is born 100 years after they step off the ark, 101 years after the flood. So within 100 years, what we've got is we've got a population, the whole earth, in rebellion against God. They know what God said to do. They more than likely started out doing what God said to do. Now within 100 years, we have come to a place now where we are going to start acting against, trying to defend and bolster ourselves against the commandment of God. And what they're doing here by settling in Shinar and building a city is they are taking an active stand against God. They're going to make themselves a name. And they're going to build a city. And it's going to have a high tower in it. You know what a tower is for in a city? It's for defense. You look at towers in the Bible and they built those things huge. The nation of Israel came and besieged a city. All the people in that city would run into the tower. Israel could set fire to that thing and kill 1,000 people inside that tower. It's for defense. It's also got a religious connotation to it that we'll talk about. But what you want to see is that at this point now, they have, what they're doing is they're taking a stand against God. And they're doing that in cooperation, verse 3 again, they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Now, if that's all we had, you would think this was kind of a democratic type situation here. They had a committee. So let's make some decisions what we're going to do. But we already know, come back to chapter 10, that that's not the case, that they are in fact operating in cooperation under a leader, under a head. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So that's where we are. So you get that introduction there to Babel, to Shinar, and then in verse 11 to Assyria and Nineveh. And then in chapter 11, we start getting the details of what exactly the beginning of that kingdom of Nimrod looked like. So he's got the whole world, Nimrod. They're all gathered together. These people are supposed to be dividing up into nations. And rather than doing that, this mighty one rises up from their midst, and he wants to pull all of that together. He doesn't want there to be borders. He doesn't want there to be these different, separate, independent, governmental, political entities. He wants it all gathered in one, the whole earth. He wants a one world government. That's what Nimrod is establishing here. He wants to be king of the world. So, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, we just saw in chapter 10 that land of Shinar, the beginning of his kingdom, is Babel. And the reason that it's called Babel is because the Lord is about to confound their languages. And you know what it means to babble, right? When somebody doesn't understand your speech, Paul said, if I don't understand you and you don't understand me, you're a barbarian to me and I'm a barbarian to you. Well, that's what God is about to do. He's going to make them barbarian to each other. And so the name of the place ends up getting called Babel. But that name, come with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. Babel. Jeremiah 51. In all likelihood, and I say that because I can't prove it to you, Nimrod named that city. And he named it after his God. Jeremiah 51. This is talking about Babylon. Verse 41 says, "How is Shishak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? The sea has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, a wilderness, and a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby. And I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up. And the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall." Now, and that's what we see happening beginning in Genesis chapter 11, is the nations of the earth, before they're even formed, flow to Babel. And you see what the Lord says there? "I will punish Bel in Babel." Bel is the name of the god, the primary god of Babylon. What Nimrod did, in all likelihood, is he goes in here, he finds this plain, and he says, "Let's build a city." And he named it Bel, or Beth-Bel, the house of my God. Now, we know Bel, we learn about Bel as we go through the Bible. His name kind of morphs as you go through the history of Israel and of the nations. Bel becomes Baal. And a whole system of worship is built around Baal. By the time you get to the New Testament, he becomes Beelzebub. We know who he is. And we know what's happening here is that this population, the whole earth, they've got some revelation from God. They've got some revelation from God about what he's doing, and they've got some revelation about what they're supposed to do. And then they start getting this other information. Remember what happened in the garden? They had some revelation from God. Then Bel came in, and he gave them some contradictory information. And they choose now to go after Bel. God comes in there, he's going to confound their languages, and he's going to change that name to Babel. Confusion. But that's where Babylon comes from. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. We talked about that last week. That's not just the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. That's the beginning of the kingdom of Bel, of Baal, of Beelzebub. His political ambitions start to formulate here. Look in Daniel. You're in Jeremiah a little bit to your right. Just past Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 1. There's more going on there in Shinar than this looks like a nice place to settle down. They are establishing, they're doing what Cain did. You remember what happened with Cain? God told Cain after he killed Abel that he was to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And so what does he do? He goes off and he builds a city. He names it after his son, in absolute rebellion against God. That's what these folks are doing. They're supposed to scatter. And they want to They want to do things their own way. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. The house of his God, the house of Bel, Beth Bel. That's there in the land of Shinar. Now here where you are in the book of Daniel, you're 2,000 years from where we are in Genesis chapter 11. But Babel is still there. And now it has become what God does in Genesis chapter 11 with the confusion of tongues, is he sets the plan of Satan back 2,000 years by confounding the tongues, the languages of the people of the earth. And it takes Satan 2,000 years to get back to where he is beginning here in Genesis chapter 11. That's interesting to think about. The Lord has been holding back Satan for these last 2,000 years, hasn't he? He who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And Satan was ready to carry out his plan 2,000 years ago. And God stopped him. How did he do that? He did that by beginning a ministry to all nations through the Apostle Paul. All these people here who he's about to cast off foiled Satan's plot for 2,000 years by casting them off. Then he's going to foil Satan's plot for another 2,000 years by bringing him back. Satan thinks he's wiser than Daniel. No secret you can hide from him. But he just seems to keep getting seems to keep getting smacked down, doesn't he? You'd think someone that smart would learn. But here's Nebuchadnezzar now, 2,000 years later, in the land of Shinar. So this kingdom, this beginning of Nimrod's kingdom back in Genesis chapter 11, as we read through that passage, it is going to be, that effort is going to be thwarted temporarily, and it's going to be postponed, but it is not eradicated. Come a little further to your right to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. Zechariah is written after the captivity. What we just read in Daniel was right at the beginning of it. Now here we are, Israel's coming back now into the land. They've been freed from Babylon, which has been taken over by Media Persia already. And here we are in Zechariah in chapter 5, verse 5, says, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth." Zechariah is just shy of the end of your Old Testament. "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see, what is this that goeth forth? And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth." And essentially that's a container, a big basket. "And he said, Moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." So he looks in that ephah, there's a heavy lead lid on it, and he picks that thing up, and there's a woman in there. "And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork." Go back to Leviticus 11, find out that a stork is an unclean bird. "And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So Shinar, the angel says, this is wickedness. Then the thing begins to fly away and he goes, where's it going? It's going to Shinar to build a house. The house of wickedness is there in Shinar. And this is after. Babylon, again, has been taken over by the Medes and the Persians. They're no longer the world empire here. It was the world empire in Genesis chapter 11. It's the world empire in Daniel chapter 1. And it keeps getting knocked down and it keeps coming back. It's the house of wickedness. It's the house of Bel. It's the origination of Baal worship. We see it again, don't we, in Revelation 17 and 18, where once again it has risen to that status, that great city, that world empire. It will rise again. And it'll rise again just as it is here. Come back with me, I say here, meaning Genesis 11, but come back with me to Isaiah. Chapter 47. Because what it is here in Genesis 11, what it is in Revelation 17 and 18, what it is in Daniel and in 2 Chronicles, and where they're taken away captive when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, what Babel always is it's a religio-political center. It is a capital of politics, and it is a capital of religion. And those two things are always blended together in connection with Shinar in Babylon. And that's what Nimrod is establishing there in Genesis chapter 11. They have rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Now they have, you know where they're getting the revelation from God. They've got it written in the heavens, right? They've got the stars of the sky, and those stars tell a story. They give revelation, the psalmist says. The glory of God is set in the heavens. The firmament shows his handiwork, and day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. And it's divided to all the nations of the earth, that revelation. They've also got, remember, Noah. Noah lives 350 years after the flood. We're only 100 years past here. He's here. And he's a preacher of righteousness. So they're getting revelation. But what do they do? Listen, what do they do with that revelation? What did they do in the garden? What did Bel do with it in the garden? We saw it. Yea, hath God said. And he begins to question the word and add to the word and subtract from the word and water down the word and twist and wrest and corrupt the word of God until finally he can just say, it's not true. Well, what's he doing here? Well, he's taking that revelation from God that they have in the sky and by oral tradition. And he's twisting it and he's resting it. He's been doing that from the beginning. He does it today. Paul says, we are not as many as corrupt the word of God. Listen, be careful what Bible you choose and use. Okay? Don't think that there aren't corrupted versions out there. They're not all the same. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 11. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. A desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. That doesn't sound good. Who's he talking to? I'll look back in verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. So we're talking to Babylon here. And what does it say about him? Verse 12. Stand now with thine enchantments. See, that's what they're doing in Genesis 11. They're taking a stand. They're taking a stand against God. Stand now with thine enchantments, with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. Genesis 11. From the birth of Babel. This is what it was about. If so be that thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. So what is this Babel? What is it doing? From its youth, it's taking that revelation of God, and it's twisting it, and it's corrupting it. And it's turning it into astrology and all of these other things. They're looking at the stars. They're looking at the revelation that God gave. But rather than believing it and obeying it, what does Bel do? He twists it and corrupts it to his own ends. That's what they're doing in our passage in Genesis 11. It's not just a nice place to stay. They're taking a stand. But they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them, and they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. And that destruction that we keep reading about here, we see the final end of in the book of Revelation. It doesn't happen until then. So it begins way back in our passage in Genesis 11. Back there now. The campaign has always been a corruption of truth, has always been a perversion of truth. Satan doesn't make up his own stuff. He takes what God gives, and he twists it and wrests it to his own ends. And he makes the people think, or he takes advantage of their willingness to think, that they're following God. Nebuchadnezzar, he's no atheist. He takes the stuff out of the temple in Israel, and he brings it to the house of his God. He's a religious man. He is a religious, political, world ruler. That's what this world is headed for. But listen, it's what it's always been headed for. From the beginning. The question is, when is God finally going to allow Satan to see that through? And ultimately, finally, he doesn't, because it's going to rise again, but it's going to fall again, right? Because we are, in fact, on our way to a religious, political, world ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Satan's been trying to do this whole time, is to set up his anti-Christ, his anti-seed, his anti-head. He's taken a stand against what God's doing.
So it's like
What's that? He is a great counterfeit, and great is the word, because he is good at mirroring. He's so close to the truth that he's the exact opposite. Genesis 11 again, the whole earth is of one language, of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So now we have some idea of what they're up to here. They're going to build a city. They're going to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, they're not trying to climb up into heaven and build a tower high enough to get to God. They're building a tower. We talked about what a tower is for in a city. It's for strength. Well, listen, it's for defense. The whole world is together. Who are they defending themselves against? Who are they taking a stand against? Who do they think they're going to beat? Also, that tower whose top may reach unto heaven, that's those astrologers and those stargazers and those monthly prognosticators. Every day you get the paper. You don't even get the paper anymore. You just go online, right? Daily horoscope. Listen, we're going to talk some next time about this Baal worship and see what it looks like. But don't think for a minute that this stuff isn't gone. It's gone. That this stuff is some ancient religion that used to be practiced by barbaric people. Baal worship is alive and well in your world and in mine. And I'll tell you what, it's gained more popularity in the last 10 years than it's had in the last 400. It's coming back. Turn on the TV, Christian. Saddle up, side up with your conservative friends on TV. And find out where they're coming from. It's all babble. So they're going to build a city. They're going to make that tower. And that's it's going to have a religious function. They're going to use it to corrupt the Word of God and to observe and imagine what the story that the stars tell. Watch it. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. So the Lord takes an interest in this place enough to visit it personally, right? You remember Nimrod? He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod caught the Lord's attention. Doesn't mean he was on the Lord's side. It means the Lord's watching him. And before that, the whole earth was corrupt before the Lord. Right? Nimrod's a mighty hunter before the Lord. So God comes down to see this city and the tower that the children of men build. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. This they begin to do. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So these people, they've got some imagination going. Come over to Romans chapter 1. You know, imagination, for as much as we encourage it in our kids and all the rest, in the Bible, imagination is not a good thing. Now, I'm not telling you that the way that you and I use it today is bad and you shouldn't have an imagination. I'm just telling you that when the Bible talks about imagination, it's not a good thing. And here's why. If you're obeying God, you don't need to imagine. You don't have to decide and determine and decipher what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's evil. If you're obeying God, you've got His Word to tell you those things. When people start imagining what they should do, what they should think, what they should believe, when they have to, they're starting to come up with that out of their own heads, they're going to be wrong. They're always going to be wrong. And not only are they wrong, but they are in rebellion against God because God's already told them what He wants. And they say, yeah, I know that. I've got my own knowledge of good and evil. Remember? Got it in the garden. That's what I'm going with. Imagine. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See, that's what we're talking about. You take the truth and you twist that and pervert it and hold it in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. See, that's what the imagination is in the Bible. It's that illusion that I've got some kind of wisdom. And professing myself to be wise, I become a fool. Because I start following the imaginations of my own heart. That's what they did with the Lord. We won't go there. We know the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the people, the rulers, take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. That's what's happening. It's been happening. That is a prophecy in the second psalm that is fulfilled over and over and over and over again. It's going all the way out beyond the millennium to Gog and Magog. The kings of the earth gather themselves together against the Lord and against His Christ. It starts here in Babel. The beginning is Babel. They imagine. You know what else they say? I'll tell you what. Come there to Psalm chapter 2. Because there's a verse there that you want to see in connection with this. Psalm chapter 2. Second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, what are the bands of God and the cords of God that these kings are subject to? God hath made of one blood all nations of the earth, Acts 17, Paul says. And He's determined the times and He set the bounds of their habitation. He bound these nations. And what do they want to do? They want to break His bands asunder. They want to destroy those borders. They want one world. They don't want nations. They want one world. That's what Satan's after. It's what he's always been after. The Antichrist, the Assyrian, brags that he's going to break down the borders. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. Gather the nations, send spirits out like frogs, gathering the nations. Get them all together. So, nothing shall be restrained from them of everything that they imagine to do. See, this is what they begin to do, and I'm out of time now. The beginning is Babel. But God says, if I leave them go, nothing will be restrained from all that they imagine to do. This is just the beginning of Satan's plan. He's got, he's got global and universal domination in mind, but we will look at some of these things a little bit deeper. What is in fact beginning here? We'll take a look at that Baal worship through the Bible and just look at some verses about it. And again, all I can tell you is that you see it every day. You know it. You know people who belong to it. I used to belong to it. Many of you did. And it is what it is. I mean, there's no sugarcoating what it is. Do you have a question? Yeah, Pete.
So the system has taken on many different faces in the world because of the type of world we live in. But there are some prevailing leaders within that system that make these spin-offs. Today we can see how Islam is really making its presence known again, with slaughtering its own Christian people.
Yeah.
I heard an opinion that the Vatican penned the Quran. Of course, you know the Vatican subscribes to a corrupt text.
Mm-hmm.
So they're looking at the white Palestine. But it seems to me that Satan pretty much knows what he's doing, where he just continually deceives them and everyone else to continue doing his work with the people.
Yeah, and that the Quran was penned. I have not heard that. No, I haven't. It's
ISIS is a female sun god.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's all the same.
There, it is absolutely the same kingdom, yeah. Isn't it? And if Satan it's to his advantage to set two factions of his kingdom against each other, he's more than happy to do that as long as it serves his purposes. And we've heard recently some very wise words that the enemy of your enemy is not always your friend.
See, it's something that a lot of those Islamic people that call them virgin and actually looking for truth, but they never hear the thing, you can love your enemy.
Yeah, kill your enemy, yeah.
And something that Americans have responsibility to do is, too many Americans want to attack those people, and they also, of course, say it's a religion of peace, which of course is not, it's the antithesis of the Bible. But we have a responsibility to, yes, love our enemy, but inform them that, as Kirkwood had said one time, that the logical outworking of the student of the Quran is a terrorist. You try to tell that to them, people, and some would want to fill you on the spot, and other ones would consider it, but they don't understand it. You know, and it's a good thing that we have, but I let them know, when you subscribe to a watered-down doctrine of the real truth here in the United States, that's why you don't have too many terrorists. So that small percentage, just like in our system, we have a small percentage that right in July. In that system, there's a small percentage that actually follow the Quran correctly.
Yeah.
Most of these educated people don't understand that, and they want to try to say, well, you can't generally blame everybody for what the view is doing. Just like they try to say here in Christianity, you know.
It's not a matter of a faction. It's a matter of, if you actually believe your scriptures, what does it lead you to? And most of the Islamic world, or at least the westernized, is a lot like the most of the liberal Christian world today. They call themselves Christian, but are far from believing the fundamentals of their faith and of their book. Yeah, yeah.
And I try to tell them the logical outcome of the student of the Bible is a grace believer.
Yeah.
And you don't see that, you know, prevailing. You have to, you know, look at a lot of liberal, like,
yeah. Which got the. Without hating, right? Yeah.
Liberty is.
Jameson's got called him a liar, a thief, and a murderer from the beginning.
Yep. Yep. From the beginning. He doesn't change his policy, and why should he? It's been working very well.
Talking about anyone that doesn't know the Lord, period, their God is the God of this world, which is Satan.
Yep.
It
is. You either follow God's word or you follow your own imagination, and your own imagination is well led, and it ain't. It isn't led. It's well led, but it isn't led well. Yeah, yeah. What you got, Paul?
Which is a point I'd like to make. The Babylonian influence. I mean, you can see it everywhere in the world. It's just as strong today as it was back then.
Yeah.
The religious influence that they carried out of there with the ziggurat, the tower,
mm-hmm.
you see evidence of it in just about every religion. Any ancient religion, you can see it there. So it's really amazing how powerful and how strong that influence is and still is today.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it is. It is a global force and always has been. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, John.
One more point on that.
Say again?
Criminal psychosis, political system.
Criminal psychosis, political system. I'll have to ask you to explain that to me when we get outside.
On the last point that you were talking about breaking the, you know, to be a one world, they want to break down the borders and that.
Yeah.
Once you break down borders, that does away with boundaries. And mm-hmm. once you have no boundaries, everything becomes allowable.
Absolutely, and Paul tells us that the reason that those borders are there is to help people feel their way after God, to find God. Nationalism is conducive to that. Even in blinded, ignorant nations, Paul says, lest haply we should feel after him and find him. In the construct of nationalism, you can do that. In internationalism, leads away from that, and that universal government is not conducive. Local governments are conducive to maximum liberty, and maximum liberty gives that first institution of volition the chance to operate and function. If haply it should operate correctly, and you should choose God.
Was it the reason for Paul? Because weren't the apostles supposed to scatter and they didn't scatter?
The apostles never really got to a point where it was time for them to scatter. They were supposed to do that after Israel was saved, after Jerusalem got saved, and they never got that done. So they did kind of shoot out here and there to Samaria and different places, but no, they didn't. They never did make it into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, like the Great Commission says. Paul ended up doing that with the gospel of the grace of God. It was because it never, the time never arrived. Israel rejected.
And the importance of being, you know, rehearsing God's word, like coming to church and reading the Bible, and that, because the minute you're without Him, you forget, and as soon as you forget and have him out of your mind for any length of time, Satan sneaks in and starts putting thoughts and
imaginations.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So That's what the word is for. That's what all of our weapons are for, to cast down those imaginations and to pull down those high towers. for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we count everything else but dung. Right? Amen. Thanks, y'all. Once a year, I always seem to talk myself out of time. There you go. Never get enough in. This thing again, I don't know what.